The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting.
Good morning. We're going to go back to the book of Micah, where we have been spending our time, and spend a bit more time there. So let's have a word of prayer before we begin. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask you now to help us as we look again into the portions of Scripture which we have selected for our concern today, and ask you to cause us to learn and to understand better of the things of the Lord, and to have, as a result of that, a better walk with the Lord. We pray in the name of Christ our Savior with thanksgiving. Amen. Well, the book of Micah, as you know, and probably you would agree with me, is a very interesting prophecy. The things that are spoken about in the book cover a wide range of wide span of years. And in fact, the material that's covered in the book of Micah has a future aspect which we don't know how far it is before the commencement of the latter part of the things that are spoken about here. So the millennial reign will come into view in this book, as we have seen. And then, but before getting to there, there are a lot of other things. Now, when you think about the context of Micah and when he was writing, and how that was hundreds of years before Christ was born, so that when the book was written, there were a lot more things that were future than our future now to us. Things that were future to Micah when he wrote, which are not now future, but they are history. And to us, really, a lot of these things are ancient history now, because of so many years having passed since some of these things took place. And we'll visit a few of those. In our last meeting, we gave a bit of a review. It had been a span of time since we had last spoken on this book, and we are again in that situation. I think it was about 4 weeks in between, something like that. And I went back and picked up a few verses from the first couple of chapters, in chapter 3 and all that, and then focused some attention on chapter 4. And this time I'm going to start again in chapter 4, not to try to repeat everything or to say everything exactly what it was, but before going into chapter 5, I just want to briefly go over some of the things that we have here in 4. In the first verse it says here, "Now it came to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and the peoples shall flow to it." So that was an expression there of a later time. It was a looking forward to something that was yet to come. And when it says here about the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it, many nations will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of the law shall go forth, for out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." When did that happen? My brother, he's shaking his head there. When did it happen? Well, my understanding is that that's something that hasn't happened. It is still future. "He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Swords and plowshares. Now, this is an interesting expression. Pruning hooks. Because the one is talking about the use of resources for building the, shall we say, the engines of warfare, the implements of warfare, spending energy and time and resources to prepare for war. And so what's to be accomplished in war? You go to war to accomplish something, right? I mean, otherwise, why invest all those billions of dollars in it if you didn't have anything you were hoping to accomplish by that? Probably the most gross way of saying it is you prepare for war because you want to be prepared to kill people. You know? Not that you want that to be the thing that happens. And so that's why some people say we ought to have a strong military, because if we do, then we might be less likely to have an engagement where we're slaughtering all kinds of people. But anyway, but now this talks about a time when there wouldn't be the need for warfare. There wouldn't be the need to put the resources into warfare. So if we think about, for our country, the billions of dollars that are used for that purpose, and if those were redirected to other purposes that would support the well-being and the livelihood of the people, what a difference that could make. If all that was dedicated to warfare was devoted to productive agricultural or any productive kind of thing. This passage says that it's going to be a time like that, but not now. So if somebody was to look here and to say, well, what we should be doing is trying to convince everybody to convert all the military warfare into agricultural activities, in my view, that wouldn't be a wise path to go down now. The problem is because of the leadership we have, not just here, but everywhere in the country. But there's going to come a time, though, when that's going to be the reasonable thing to do. Why? Because the King of Kings will be here on the earth reigning, and he will do that. And our Bible says that for 1,000 years he will reign on the earth. And so that will be a time unlike any that we understand or know. And there's no historical period that we can look to and say that historical period mirrors what is going to be, because there isn't any. So there are things here then that are yet future. Some of the other things that are listed here as well. But the whole notion of, you know, going to the mountain, going to the house of the Lord, going to the place of, it says here, the house of Jacob, to get the understanding of what they're supposed to do, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, so that there's that central focus as to where God's message is, and the people would go there to get it. And the thought of going there and looking for that and then abiding by that. And that's really quite an interesting notion, because things don't get to where they really have an irreversible pattern until the ultimate end. And that's after the millennium is done, because we still have, at the end of that term, rebellion and Armageddon and all that. So even then, because without the transformation or the translation, without people being formed by God and reconstituted, you know, we get our eternal bodies and all that. But there will be people, like we understand, when the millennial period starts, it will start on the best platform that it could start on, because those will be the people who are entering in, who are already, they're God's people. They are already, as we will use the word, saved people. But then they propagate while they're there. in that period, and their offspring are of the same kind as they are. So we can see that some of those would comprise the final rebellion. Now here in verse number 3, it says, "He shall judge between many peoples, or arbitrate between them. He shall rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make him afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it." Everybody being able to be secure in their own things, and everybody satisfied with what they have and not going after what other people have and what belongs to them and trying to deprive them of what is rightfully theirs. In verse number 5, "For all people walk each in the name of his God." So here we have Micah now coming back more to his time and seeing, talking something that is related. What is the situation in his time? People walking according to his, and his lowercase G-O-D here. Whenever God is in the multiple, you know it can't be the real God, but it's gods, and those are the idols. But it says, "But we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever." Then in verse number 6, also chapter 4, "In that day, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame. I will gather the outcast and those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation. So the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion." I was impressed in looking at Micah, again, with all of the "I will" phrases here that are relating to what God says that he will do. There are a bunch of them here, and I wanted to emphasize some of those in chapter 5 particularly as a part of this lesson. But when we think about God, and we say, well, we have a lot of expressions that we use about God and who he is and how we are to understand him. This God, it says here, is a God who makes decisions, who decides, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, I'm going to do the other thing. That's, some people have a conception when they say God, they don't think of a God who is a personal being. They think of a power, an influence, something that moves things. But he says, "I will assemble, I will gather, I will make the lame a remnant and an outcast." The sovereignty of God. In verse 8, "And you, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, to you it shall come, even in the former dominion, even the former dominion shall come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem." Verse 9, "Now why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in your midst? Has your counselor perished? For pangs have seized you like a woman in labor. Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in pains, for now you shall go forth from the city. You shall dwell in the field, and to Babylon you shall go. There you shall be delivered. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies." To Babylon? There are some hard days coming. There are some rough times for the people to go through. going down to Babylon is not going on vacation. It's not going off on a holiday of sightseeing. It's not going off to have enjoyment. This going down to Babylon was a terrifying thing. But the people were in a situation where that was going to happen. And there was a reason why. You know what the reason was. See, this is a part of the judgments that God brought on the people. He had told them, and we've reviewed this many times, Israel has God referred to over and over again as my people. My people whom I love, my people whom I created, I made them a people, a nation, a great nation. And they were to be a nation for all nations to look to. God did that for them. But you know, he also laid out for them. He said, I'm giving you a land, a special land, a productive land, a land where all your needs can be met, where you need not have any want for anything. And even beyond that, he said, I'm going to tell you what you need to do in order to have long prosperity in that land. I'm going to give you the details of what to do so that that can be your portion. And so God did that. So the faithfulness of God, not only did he say, you're my people, but he says, these all these things. So he says, okay, so here's what you do. And so in Deuteronomy, we read a lot of that list. And you do these things, don't do those other things, and you'll be all set. But of course, we know what the people did. I thought about an expression that Pastor Matt has used sometimes about using the noodle. He's referring to the brain. They use their what God has given to them in terms of the ability to think about things and to decide what to do and make a choice. They use that to choose to do the opposite of what God said to do. Now, some people then will use that as an excuse to blame God for the choices that the people made. But that's not right. And one of the reasons we know it's not a correct assessment is merely the fact of what we just read. They were going to go down to Babylon. And this was God's judgment. So if they didn't have fault, God would not have brought the judgment on them. But since they did have fault, he was going to do that. So now in verse number 11, now also many nations have gathered against you who say, let her be defiled and let our eye look upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. Now, here also is an interesting thing. When we think about the sovereignty of God, everybody is in his hand. No one escapes his control and his knowledge and his understanding. So even those people who are evil rulers, they're in the place they're in because God put them there to do a job. Now, they may not do it the way they're supposed to, but they're there by his allowing them, putting them there, and giving them a job to do. Just like with these my people, Israelites, he put them in that land and gave them a job to do. So these nations, then, it says about what their attitude is toward Israel. And that shows us that they, too, they are using their God-given abilities to make decisions and choices about what they will do. And they have an attitude, a negative attitude towards Israel. And so God is using them as instruments of punishment. But what they don't see is that they are instruments in God's hands to do God's bidding, to punish the Israelites. But they, in verse 12, chapter 4 of Micah, they did not know the thoughts of the Lord, nor do they understand his counsel. He will gather them like sheaves to the threshing floor. And that's really quite an interesting thought, that they will carry on in that kind of a way of thinking. They should have understood more than they did. Even the unsaved people are not as innocent as some people would think they might be. In Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, it says, "For my thoughts," and this is God, "are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So whatever it is they're doing, God is still in control. He's still in command. In verse 13, "Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, and I will make your horn iron. I will make your hooves bronze. You shall beat in pieces many people of peoples. I will consecrate their grain to the Lord and their substance to the Lord of the earth." So God is still at work, and he's going to continue to do the things that are going to fulfill his plan that he has for his people. Now, as we move into chapter 5, you see something interesting here. In the first verse, look at the first few words here. "Now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us." And then it says, "They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on his cheek." Now, it seems like there are two things going on there. He has laid siege against us. And then they will strike the judge of Israel with a rod of the cheek. One of the things that we have talked about before is when the Assyrians came against northern Israel, Israel, we call it the north, and then Judah, and there was a goal, Sennacherib, that they were going to take not just, when they came down and took a lot of the villages all around Jerusalem, they were going to go in and take Jerusalem as well. But it was not God's time for that to be. And so they were repelled. We talked about Hezekiah having been the king and of how what his response was when this opposition came to him. And how that the first thing that he did was he went up to the house of the Lord to pray, ask the Lord. And then the Lord gave him direction and all that. And so that they were not permitted to enter. So Jerusalem was spared. Hezekiah had heard the prophecy of Micah and responded well. And as a result of that, that particular judgment of Israel coming under the dominion of Assyria didn't happen at that time. But there were times when Israel was humiliated. "They strike the king, or will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek." One of the most humiliating things for Israel was when Zedekiah was the ruler. And it says that he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He had followed the one who had gone before him, and I think that was Jeconiah, who had only had a 3-month reign, and then he was set aside, and Zedekiah was put in his place. But what he did resulted in really a shameful humiliation. I want to go back to 2 Kings and just read a portion of what happened there. And some also refer to this, and this also brings to mind the striking of the judge of when our Lord himself was in his days before the crucifixion. And some people refer to that in reference to this passage. In fact, somebody used that as a type, but we don't say that. I'm just saying similar, and it brings us to that to our minds. I'm not going into the type activity there. Now, if we turn to 2 Kings chapter 24, and let's just pick up a bit of what's going on here. If I start in verse number 17, then the king of Babylon made Mattaniah, Jeconiah's uncle, king in his place, and changed his name to Zedekiah. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah, Libna. He also did evil in the sight of the Lord to all that Jehoiakim, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For because of the anger of the Lord, this happened in Jerusalem and Judah, that he finally cast them out from his presence. Then Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. Now it came to pass, in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came out against Jerusalem and encamped against it. And they built a siege wall against it all around. So the city was besieged until the 11th year of the king of kings Zedekiah. By the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine had become so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then the city wall was broken through, and all the men of war fled at night by way of the gate between the two walls, which was by the king's garden, even though the Chaldeans were still encamped all around against the city. And the king went by way of the plain. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king, and they overtook him in the plains of Jericho. All his army was scattered from him. So they took the king and brought him to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they pronounced judgment on him. They killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, put out the eyes of Zedekiah, bound him with bronze fetters, and took him to Babylon. Now, what about that? All because there was a necessity that the judgment of God would fall at that point in time. So that was a humiliation. Look at verse number 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth the one to be the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. Isn't that interesting? We have Micah. And this is a prophecy. And he's prophesying the birthplace of Jesus. And so Micah, hundreds of years before the event, is saying, this is where he's going to be born. Bethlehem of Ephrathah, I think 6 miles or something outside of Jerusalem. Bethlehem, there were two of these Ephrathah places, and by putting Bethlehem there, it makes it clear as to which one it is. And so it's clear that this is a prophecy of the birthplace of Christ. I want to turn to Luke chapter 2. One of the reasons why this kind of thing is important is that when you read various authors who don't take things the way that we do, some of them will make arguments that are tending to convince people that this could not have been a prophecy, that this somehow was related to some other event or was recorded after the event, but somehow it just can't be a legitimate prophecy. Of course, we don't take that view and we don't spend our time on that. But in chapter 2 of Luke, here's what it reads. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place when Quirinius was governing Syria. So he went to be registered. So all went to be registered, everyone, to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. That's what Micah prophesied. Joseph went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. And there we have that. In verse number 3, let's go press on just a little bit farther here. I'm in Micah chapter 5 now. Therefore, okay, let me just read that part again. The last part of that. The one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel. And he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall abide, and now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And this one shall be peace when the Assyrians comes into the land, and when he treads in our palaces, then he will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princely men. Then they shall waste with a sword the land of Assyria and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. So there's a lot there. I want you to notice, though, in verse 3, these words. It says, therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel. So the Babylonian captivity took place. But there was to be a return from that captivity before certain things happened. Micah is looking forward. And from his perspective, marching on down the line, and this horrible thing is going to happen. In our perspective, looking back, Micah prophesied that. They went into the Babylonian captivity. And they came out of it again, just the way he said it would be. And so this is prophecy in motion here. So there are a lot of other things that are going to be going on. And I wanted to point out a few other things. I'm going to just in chapter 5 now, consider this. I want you just kind of think about this for a minute. I mentioned these I will phrases in this chapter. And I categorize the ones in this chapter in three groups. And the first group was things relating to strength that you might think about in relation to the strength that people, Israel, you know. Or the second group I put religious orientation. And then for the third one, I put conduct. And so to see as a big picture of what is really the situation here, let's take a look at these, and then we'll close with this. In verse number 10, you see a mention of chariots and horses. And also in verse number 11, you see the word fortresses. And these are things associated with the idea of strength. So in verse 10, it said there, "It shall be in that day, says the Lord, that I will cut off your horses from your midst and destroy your chariots." So they depended in those things. The Lord says, your faith is in the wrong place. I'm going to deal with all that. And it's not going to be of any value to you. Or in verse 11, "I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds." Their strongholds, their fortresses. God says, I'm going to just toss that. Right? But it shows where they were putting their emphasis for where they thought their strength would lie. But then you see the religious orientation of the people here. Let's look at verse number 12. It speaks there of sorceries and soothsayers in 12. In 13, it talks of carved images and sacred pillars. And God says, I'm going to do away with all that. But that is showing what the problem was. They had an idea that they had strength. And so they had strongholds. They had horses. They had chariots. These things. But they also had a religious basis that they were dependent on. And God said, I'm going to push all that aside. You know, the sorceries, carved images, the Asherah poles in verse 14. You know what the Asherah poles are all about. That's the Canaanite deities. And they had all that stuff flourishing. God says, I'm put all that aside. And then the last order that I had here was, I put it under the title of conduct. And these are the ones that I put down for that. In verse number 15, he says here, I will execute vengeance and anger on the nations that have not heard. And then 15 and then 16. 16, there are no 16 here, so I must have picked up one from another verse. But it's their conduct, their sins. They have not obeyed what God intended for them to do. So they consider themselves to have strength, horses, chariots, fortresses. They consider themselves to have a religious standing with the sorceries and the idols and the Asherah poles and all these things. But all this is idolatry. And God says all that. And so their conduct is coming right out of that. So the people could have a false idea of their strength because their trust is in the wrong place. They have departed from what God has told them to do. But you know what? For a time, and it's really kind of interesting because Israel was prospering in certain ways, and Judah before those captivities. And so the people's minds could be clouded to think, well, things are moving along pretty well. As we read before in the other verses, said, you know, we're the people of God. How is anybody going to come against us? You know, we are invincible because we're God's people. But God says, no, I haven't lost track of you. I told you to do these things. And I told you that if you don't do them, then I'm going to do certain things. And now here we are. I told you, don't do it. Do this. And I said, if you obey me, you're going to get this result. If you disobey me, you get this result. And then you went on your way. And so now here we are. And now God says, You went the way I told you not to go. You did the things I said don't do. And so now I'm going to do the thing that I told you that I was going to do if you did that. And so now's the time. That's all very interesting. And yet, in the midst of all of that, and we keep saying it over and over again, the scripture says it over and over again, how does God refer to these people, Israel? Two words that we use, and it's used repeatedly throughout scripture, my people. My people. So with all of the things they did, God didn't conclusively say, not my people. He said, my people. So what do we get from all this? Well, to me, one of the things is that what God says, he means, what he tells us, don't do, it should be our goal and purpose to not do those. What he tells us to do, it should be our goal and purpose to do them. While recognizing that in and of ourselves and in our own strength, apart from his enablement, we can't do it. So that means then that our dependence must be continually and actively and purposefully in him. Because without him, we can either move or do anything. Because in him, we move and have our being in him alone. So we'll close with prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege you've given to us to have the word of God available to us. And we ask you to help us because we know we need it every day, every hour. And we also are cognizant that we have an adversary who is active. But we pray that we'll not try to hide in a corner to avoid him, but that we will put our rest and confidence in the Lord and trust him to help us along as we go. We ask in the name of Christ the Savior with thanks. Amen.